Hi, everybody. It really is interesting and different view from up here than what I've ever seen before. Like Dad said, we go to church down in Long Beach, my wife Christina and I and the kids, and so we don't really have a lot of opportunity to come up here and visit. But I spent a good part of my teenage years in this very room on Sundays, and it was shaped a little different and configured a little different back then, and there was no sound booth, but what there was a couple rows way back in the back, and the high schoolers would all kind of sit back there. And I can remember so many times when we'd be mostly listening, I'll say mostly, and things would change. But I can remember being called out. And so now I can see how this all works out, because it would go something like this. This would be Dad. And so Jesus said, and he'd hear a little snickering back there, and he'd stop and look. And that was the first warning. We always knew that was the first warning. And so he'd start again. And so Jesus said, and he'd hear the little snicker again, and he'd stop and look. And then he'd start up one more time. And so Jesus said, Eric, you had better settle down back there. I've spent a lot of my life looking for that verse, but I still haven't found it. But what I remember a lot about those weekends and those times was when the missionaries would come to visit. And there's several different things that would stick out about those times. And to be honest, the first one that I think I liked the most was that it always meant we had a potluck. That was the best part. Green bean casserole, pea salad, that Jell-O where the fruit kind of floating up in the Jell-O. Love it. Still remember that to those days. But the other part that I remember is that we would have these times when either during the morning service or during the evening service at that time, the missionaries would come out and they would talk to us about what they were doing. And so whether they were from Africa, from Asia, from across the country, we get to hear these big, bold stories about things that were happening across the world, people that were changing lives and bringing people to Jesus far away. And it still happens. Just last weekend at our church, we had a group from Africa that came out from Kenya. And what they do is they have support for orphans whose parents had AIDS. And so they go around and into these villages, and they actually provide support for these orphans. Or we hear about a friend of ours that we got to meet a couple weeks ago. And this is a really extreme story, but this guy's a lawyer, and he heard about Uganda. And the thing that he heard about Uganda is that they still practice witch doctor stuff there. And one of the things that the witch doctors believe is that kids, or parts of kids, I'll put it that way, to put it lightly, have these magical powers and can do special things. And so what they'll do is they'll go into these rural villages and they'll literally take the kids, and they still practice kid sacrifice. They'll go out and sacrifice the children in order to gain more power. And the problem is there's no survivors. So there's never anybody who is a witness to be able to prosecute these witch doctors. And so this lawyer finds out that there's this 8-year-old kid that they found out in the forest who had actually survived. And so he goes out and he finds this kid, and with the help of this one 8-year-old boy, is able to persecute and send to prison the head witch doctor of all of the Uganda tribe witch doctors, however that society is set up. He was able to accomplish that. And then it goes even farther. Because this boy had been mutilated, his family had ostracized him because he was really useless then to the family. And so what he did is he took that little boy and became his legal guardian. And so he essentially adopted this 8-year-old boy and has not only changed the way that Ugandans believe about witch doctors, but being able to actually stand up to them for the first time. And he's changed this little boy's life. And these are big, huge, audacious things that we hear about. And we think, wow, that is doing the will of God far away and in other places. Sorry. But what I'd like to do today is kind of tweak our perspective on what it means to be doing the will of God. When we think about missions and we think about these things that are happening, I'd like to tweak our perspective a little bit. Because when we think about missions and we think about what Jesus has called us to do, I think that there's a little bit more that even we can do as we work towards missions. And the first thing that we need to do, really, is kind of find out where is it that this idea of missions comes from? Where did it come from? And so I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew, and we'll go to chapter 28. Now, first thing before I read this, part of the reason why we think it's so important is that when you go to chapter 28, verse 19 in Matthew, you'll see there's not much more Matthew left. In fact, there's only one other verse after that. And the reason for that is because, and the reason why we think this is important is, Jesus had already risen, he's already met with his disciples, and he's getting ready to go back up into heaven. And so this is one of the last instructions that he gives his disciples before he goes back into heaven. And so we'll read chapter 28, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And when we look at that, what tends to happen, especially when we look at that first section, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," we hear the first part, the action part, "Therefore, go." And we go to the end part, "of all nations." And we say, wow, go essentially to all nations. And it seems like this is a big, huge thing. And we tend to then start making our excuses about why it's not really applicable to us. And the first one, really, and it applies to all of us, especially in today, is time. I mean, if we could have visual cues today, and I could put up here a picture of what my calendar looks like at work, it's a great example of the fact that time is just fills up so fast for us. I mean, between 7:30 and 9, I have 3 meetings. Lunchtime, I normally have to double bill and pick which one gets to see me today and which one doesn't. And then at night, we have either kids stuff going on or church stuff going on, and it just gets really full. And so when we look at that calendar and we try to pick out a place, where can I put some mission work? Where can I put some Jesus in there and make it a separate thing? It gets hard. And when Jesus says, "Come to me, my yoke is easy," and yet we're trying to fit him into all these places and making our lives busier and harder, it doesn't seem like that makes sense to that would be the way that it really was supposed to be. And so, so time really is a factor for what we can do, and we can really realistically make that an excuse. The other thing that we tend to think about is that we don't know how. I mean, I'm an elder at our church, but really I'm an engineer. Or let me put it this way. I'm an engineer who's an elder. But what that means is that I really haven't gotten any theological teaching. I haven't gone to school to learn anything new about the Bible, and that's true for most people. And so to think about this task where you want me to go out there and teach other people about the Bible and to teach other people what Jesus says, that's frankly hard. I mean, what happens when those questions come up that we don't know the answers to? And so... we think, man, I don't know what to do. And to be honest, another thing that gets me in the way of that is that I'm not really a people person. I will read 20 books about whatever subject rather than go to a party if I have to. And so the thought of going to another country to talk to people that I don't know the language and to just start up conversation with them is intimidating. Because I don't know how to do it. I just don't know how. And the third reason is that it just seems like it's just too big. We hear the stories of the lawyer. We hear the stories of AIDS orphans that are being supported. We hear stories of people smuggling Bibles to places where Christianity is illegal. And we think, man, that is not something that we can do. That's not something that I could do. I don't know that I could even do that, especially not here. And so we take these three things and we say, okay, there are people out there doing that, and I'm going to support them. And so we support them financially. We support them through prayer. And every once in a while, we'll go out and we'll actually visit and take time to spend some time seeing what they're doing and being out there. But really, when it comes to changing our life to do something that we would call mission work, it's just too big. It's just not what we were made to do. But what if we take that Matthew, that verse, and instead of looking at the first action and the place, what if we look at the two actions that it has? Because the two actions that are said there is go and make disciples. That's it. Go and make disciples. The of all nations part happens and is important, but the instruction part, the action words, are go and make disciples. And so what I'd like to do is go through a few stories of Jesus and see what he did in places where I think we can learn a little bit about what that means to go and make disciples right in our own area, right where we live, right where we are. And the first one of those is going to be in Luke. And it's chapter 19. And I'm going to start right in the beginning. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now let's unpack that for just a second and see what we can learn about Zacchaeus as a person. First of all, because Jesus says it, and because we know he was going through a Jewish town, we know that Zacchaeus was Jewish. That's an easy one. The second thing we know is that he was short. And being tall, I don't have the perspective of that but I get the impression that when you are of shorter stature, it comes with certain things all the way through growing up. Whether he was teased, whether he was constantly reminded of his size. We know what that can do. I mean, we see the results of that as people get angry and get irritated at others for being bullied today. I mean, it's essentially the same kind of thing. We just imagine that Zacchaeus was bullied because he was so short. And we know that because as Jesus was coming, the crowds wouldn't let him in. They wouldn't let him in. And so we know that for whatever reason, he wasn't being let in. The third thing we know about Zacchaeus is that he was a tax collector. And taxes, even worse than today when it's American, taxes then were a Roman thing. And so if you are collecting taxes for the Romans and you're Jewish, you're almost looked at as a traitor. And so not only was he short and got bullied because he was short, he was a traitor. And nobody's going to help out a traitor. Nobody's going to look at somebody that way and say, "Hey, let me help you out with that." And the fact that he was wealthy shows just a little bit more about that fact that I think that when he took that job to be a tax collector, it was that I'm going to get you back for all those years of teasing me because I'm short. Because what tax collectors were able to do, they had an amount that they had to collect for the Romans. But if they could get more than that out of the people, then they got to keep it all. And so you can just see Zacchaeus thinking, "Ha, this is my chance to get back at everybody." But what does that do to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus has nobody that wants to help him. He has nobody around. This is going to be a lonely guy. Lonely because he's been essentially looked down on his whole life, and he has no friends. And so when Jesus comes through with just one question or with just one statement, "I need to have lunch with you," he chose Zacchaeus. Here's somebody that wants to spend time with me. Here's somebody that actually cares about me. And Zacchaeus' life is changed just because Jesus says one thing. He sees his need, sees Zacchaeus' heart, and says, "Hey, I see you're lonely. Let me be with you. Let me be the one to be with you." And in doing that, changes Zacchaeus' whole life. Because Zacchaeus then goes back and gives it back. If he's cheated anybody, he gives four times back. And so we know that at heart, Zacchaeus was not a greedy guy. He was generous, and he was loving, and he was caring. And we see that Jesus is able to reveal that in him just by looking at his heart, seeing what he needs, and addressing it directly. Another place where we see this a little bit is in the case of the Samaritan woman. And for that, we'll flip over to John chapter 4. I'm going to start reading about verse 4. Then I'm going to skip around a little bit just to hit the parts that I want to talk about today. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I gave them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And we'll skip down to the end of the story, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So when we look at the Samaritan woman, and we look at what it is that she had going on for her, things aren't really a whole lot better than they were for Zacchaeus. We just got done reading through the Old Testament in our church, or reading through the historical part of the Old Testament, so I'm going to say this with a little bit of, yay, we just know this one, so I didn't have to look it up. But essentially, this Samaria was another part of Israel. Right after Solomon was king, they essentially had a civil war over who was supposed to be king, and the country broke in two. And Jerusalem and the city of God stayed in Judah, and then Samaria became its own country, or the capital of its own country. And as a result of that, when the exile came, Samaria was exiled first. So they came and they took all of the Israelites that were in Samaria back to their country, and then essentially populated it with people that had been taken out of their own countries and other places. And so the Jewish people at the time of Jesus looked at Samaritans as kind of not really pure blood. They were kind of the mutts of the Jewish society and looked down on. And so just from that, the Jews already looked down on the Samaritans. The second thing is that she was a woman. And as much as we don't like it today, the fact of the matter was that women just didn't have the same kind of title or equality in that society that they do today. And so the fact that Jesus was talking to a woman and a Samaritan would have already been shocking enough. But then we get to know a little bit more about this woman. See, divorce in that time was something that was instituted by the man. And it could be instituted for just about any reason. And so the fact that this woman had been divorced 5 times already said that already 5 men had told her she had no value. They had told her she wasn't good enough. They had told her she could be thrown away. And the one that she was with now didn't even give her enough yet to tell her that she was worth it for him. So here's this woman who has been told, "You're useless. You have nothing to offer me. You're not good for anything." And Jesus looked at her and saw her heart and said, "Will you give me water?" It's just a little question that made sense considering that he was there at the well. But what it did is it gave her value. It says, "I need you. I need your help. Will you please help me?" And in doing that, gave this woman value for the first time, probably that she had felt in years. And through that, he was able to save an entire town. An entire town came to believe just because he asked this woman, "Will you give me some water?" and gave her value. So my third example of a time when Jesus showed us a little bit of what we can do is actually with Peter. And it's at the end of John. It's in John chapter 21, and I'm going to start at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And so Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now we know Peter from being an apostle. And the Peter that we know before the crucifixion is a bold, impulsive, very courageous Peter. He's the only one who would step out of the boat when Jesus said, "Come to me." He's the one who, when Jesus was about to be arrested, grabbed his sword and said, "We'll fight for you." And so we see, and so the Peter that we know before the crucifixion is bold and is ready to fight for Jesus. But what happened during the crucifixion changed Peter around. You see, Peter followed the mob when they took Jesus to the chief priest's house and to the chief priest's courtyard to put him on trial. And when the people there recognized Peter, he denied Jesus. He denied that he knew him. So all this talk that Peter had built up in him, all this courageousness that he thought he had about being able to fight for Jesus and was going to stand up for him, Peter himself threw all that away. He said, "No, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not with him. Don't you know? I already told you, I don't know him." Three times. And so as he watched the crucifixion, and as he watched even when after Jesus was resurrected, all he knew was shame. He thought, "Man, how am I going to be loved when the person that I just denied, the person I should have stood up for, the person I said I swore to him I was going to stand up for him, and all I did was just deny him. When push came to shove, I wasn't there. What good am I?" And Jesus faces him and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And with that answer, and then when Peter says yes, he says, "Feed my sheep." He gives him a task. And Jesus right there is just showing him, "It's okay. I still need you. I need you to lead. I still recognize you for the man that you are." And in doing that, in just that little conversation, Jesus is able to change the shame and the guilt that Peter feels and redirect it into something that turns into leadership. The first sermon that we hear about that's not from Jesus in Acts is Peter. And he converts 3,000 people in one day. 3,000 people are saved because of Peter. And so the shame and this guilt that he feels has been just washed away, and we have evidence of that. And so, why those three examples? Why did I use those three today when we're talking about missions and we're talking about stuff that seems like it's big and audacious? And the reason is because these three examples are great illustrations of things that we can do just in our everyday lives. You see, not one of those did Jesus do a miracle. Jesus didn't need a miracle in any of those instances to change their lives. All he did was see their heart and know them and answer their need. And for us, it's a little bit harder to know people. Obviously, we can't see right into people's hearts right from the get-go. But what that looks like for us is relationship. And we can be effective in relationship. I have a friend named Tori who is a missionary in Arizona. And his mission field is the San Carlos Apache Indians there. And so every summer we go out with a bunch of high schoolers, and we just join him in his work for a week or so. And on the very first night, what we always do is we gather together in the place where we're going to be sleeping. And he takes us through this exercise. And essentially what he does is he splits us up into two teams. One group is the missionaries, and one group is the tribe. And just for fun, what he does with the tribe is he sets them up with their own language. It's kind of like a Pig Latin-y kind of thing that we use. But it's something that's unidentifiable to the missionaries. And so he gives the missionaries the task of converting the tribe to Jesus. That's their task. While the tribe has a task of its own that they're working on. And what happens is when he says go, and the team that's being the missionaries comes in, it quickly turns into nothing more than a bunch of bedlam. As people shout at each other and things happen, and yeah, it's pretty crazy. But the point of it is that in order to be able to be effective, you have to know the people that you're going to. You have to have a relationship with them in order to be able to get to a place where they're willing to accept the word and they're willing to hear it from you. And when I think about mission and I think about what we are doing in our lives, where is the places where we're most effective? Where are the places where we know people and can be effective? Because that's really where it's at. Where we have those relationships with people, where we have that ability to speak into their lives, is the places where we can be most effective. And so when you look at that and you look at the fact that is how we can be Jesus to people, some of those excuses that we talked about before kind of melt away. So remember, one of the excuses was that it's just too big. It's just too big a task. And when we look at what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman, just asking the question, that's not such a big thing. We can do something like that. There's a lady that's down in Long Beach, and she every day drove to work exactly the same way. And every day she passed the same guy that was out there asking for food or asking for money. And one day she had a little bit of extra time, and she decided, I'm just going to stop and talk to this guy and see what it is that's happening, see what's going on with his life. And so she did. At the stoplight, she stopped and talked to him and turned the corner and parked and got talking to him. And what she learned about that in just that one conversation was that it really was just about food. It's not about money. It wasn't about needing a place in particular. It was just about food. And so what she started doing is she started taking her lunch hour. She only worked a mile or two away. Is she would take her lunch hour and go down to the park where he stayed with a bunch of other homeless men, and would take lunch down to them. And in doing that, she formed the relationships with him that now have got it so that they will come out and help serve lunch to the other homeless people. And even further than that, and this is, they found now a place where they can go, and every Monday, they have a building now where they open up their doors to serve lunch during their lunch hour to the homeless community there in the surrounding area right there in Long Beach. And on Tuesdays, she has another group of people that have felt the same calling that come in and make box lunches for them. And so just by the simple conversation, she was able to do things right in her own community to change lives. So it doesn't always have to be a big thing. It can be just a small change that can lead to big changes. Our other excuse was that we don't know how. We don't know what to do. There's a saying that was originally written down by Teddy Roosevelt, and I tried to trace who actually said it first, and it's impossible. So I'm not even going to bother. But in one of his letters, he said this. He said, do what you can with what you have right where you are. And when we look at Jesus and we look at these three examples, we see that he does exactly that. He's at the well. He sees a place where he can show, where he can demonstrate that the woman is needed. And so he uses right there where he's at the well. He says, give me some water. Can I have some water, please? And gives her value. With Peter, he used food. It was a meal. It was a breakfast. And he took Peter aside, and he took the opportunity while they're sitting there eating to take him aside and reaffirm Peter and give Peter back the courage that he had lost. And for us, we can do the same thing. My wife, Christine, works in the finance industry. And what she has been able to do of late is if there's couples that are struggling financially, she's able to come in and help them set up a budget. Nothing more, not using any special gifts besides the one that she's already given. She's able to help people out. And what does it look like when you use the gifts that you already have, right where you already are? Maybe it's nothing more than you're an excellent cook. And so when you cook for your family, you make a little bit extra and take it down the street to the person who's had surgery and so they can't cook for themselves. Maybe it's nothing more than paying for the bus fare for the guy that gets on next to you, behind you. Just because we can. Just because it's a way to enter in and start that relationship and start a conversation that leads to a relationship. That's where we can be effective. Do what you can with what you have right where you are. And that can create change. And then our last excuse that we had was that we don't have time. And what we see with Jesus and what we see with these examples is that for Jesus, it wasn't about putting somebody down in the calendar. It wasn't about, hey, I'm going to, you know, go have coffee with you and we'll talk. Or it wasn't even about, we have church on Sunday, come over and see me. Wherever Jesus was, he would incorporate his ministry into whatever he was doing. He's walking by the tree, and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. He stopped at a well to rest. Can I have some water? He's eating breakfast. Peter, let's go have a talk. He changed his ministry from being a place where he had to put things into his calendar in order to make himself effective, and he changed into his whole lifestyle. And what does it look like if we do the same thing? What does it look like if instead of trying to fit in, oh, I got to do this or I got to do that, instead we turn it into the way we live? So instead of these little times of where we have Jesus in our calendar, Jesus is that all-day event that goes at the top, that fills in the whole thing, colors it all yellow so it looks like you're busy all day. What if Jesus is that for us? What if our relationship with Jesus is so important that it becomes that all-day event? So when you're in the meeting and you know that Joe is going through a divorce, that you take the time right after the meeting to have a talk with him. Or you stop in, while you're in line with the grocery store and you're talking to the people in line and you have to get a chance to know them a little bit and you can speak to them. When it becomes your lifestyle, it doesn't have to be a line item anymore. And so, as I close up, I just want to say that this is one of those things that we've been getting used to, is that our mission field doesn't have to be something far away. It doesn't have to be something that is one of those things that we'd like to do, like a bucket list item to go do something far. Although I have to tell you, my wife went to Africa 2 years ago and is getting ready to go back again, and it changed her life. And so those things can be amazing. But when we talk about being effective and we talk about the places where our relationships can truly drive people to know Jesus and can show people Jesus, those places where we can be most effective is the area right around us. Our mission field is right outside our front door. Shall we pray? So, Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for the incredible, big, audacious things that he did that changed our world forever. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we thank you that he rose again. And, Father, we also thank you for those little things that he did, little things that show us that we can do that too. Father, those times when he just came in with the word and changed the course of people's lives. And Father, would you open our eyes to those times and those places and those people right around us where we can be effective too, where we can speak Jesus into them. And Father, may we be for everybody that we meet a little peak of heaven. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.